So we've been looking, haven't we, in the early chapters of Genesis. We've looked at the creation of all things, but particularly focusing in now on the creation of Adam and then of Eve. A suitable helper now has been provided for Adam. A comparable or a compatible helper now has been made for Adam. We saw again and again that it was good, all that God had made, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then you find shockingly, in contrast to all of this, in verse 18 of chapter 2, it was not good for Adam to be alone, and now it is very good that Eve, woman, has been made. So we see that marriage is established as the first and the most basic of all institutions. Long before government, long before a judicial system, long before a health service, long before transportation, the education system, military, or any other social structures, God established marriage and the home. We saw, didn't we, as we spent a number of weeks thinking about the first day of the week and what we know as the Lord's Day now, or the Christian Sabbath, or the Sabbath as it was called in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, that there were various things in the Garden of Eden before sin and the fall that were established that the theologians called creation ordinances. If we'd have remained in the Garden of Eden, they would have carried on working for 6 days, resting on a seventh. Those two things, work and Sabbath rest for worship, were established in the garden. And marriage was established and would have carried on in the garden if sin had not prevented and removed us from that place. So God establishes marriage in the home based on the mutual respect and love of the husband and the wife. And all other human institutions come after it and from it. From the man, the husband, the father, the head of the house who is under God, who is obviously the ultimate authority, the ultimate power, the ultimate head of all things, there develops the patriarchal and later tribal systems of human government that then give way to something of a kingship or a monarchy that gives way to democracy. But all of these things, they find their beginning and their foundation, don't they, in the garden, in the creation of Adam and then Eve being given to Adam and the two becoming one. From the responsibilities of parents to raise up and educate their children come the more formal systems of education, whether it was academies, institutes, colleges, universities, and here we are now in the Western world with an education system that really has impacted the whole of our lives. From the need to care for the family comes health care, clinics, doctors, surgeries, hospitals, research, and everything else. From the obligation of parents to educate their children in the knowledge of God and ways to worship God acceptably came the synagogues and now the churches. One cannot think of contemporary social or cultural organizations that do not derive, firstly, from the home and the family. It's the building block, isn't it? It's the foundation to all that we are as social creatures, as cultures, as nations, as people now who are scattered all over the face of the earth. Why do we have schools in the education system? Why do we have all these hospitals and everything else? Why do we have the church and everything else? It all ultimately finds its beginning in the responsibilities that Adam and Eve had to one another and then to their children and then the coming generations. Well, the problem we begin with a problem this morning that it's being destroyed, ignored, undermined, and even redefined in our day and in our age. If marriage falls, all other institutions will fall with it. The church can't stand, schools can't stand, business can't stand, the hospital won't stand, the government won't stand. All will inevitably come crumbling and falling apart, as we are beginning to see in our nation, if the building blocks of life are not solid, firm, and in accordance to God's word. Well, we don't need to labor over the point, but I will just point you in a couple of directions quickly that really should jolt us, if you like, to be praying. The first one is rampant hedonism and immorality in the world in which you and I live. For some of you, it will be, oh, there, he's a man of the world. For others in my generation, it would be he's a playboy. For others in a younger generation, he's a player, playing the Corinthian in the ancient world. To play the Corinthian was basically to be sexually immoral. Anybody listening to the Bible as it was being written in the first century knew what the phrase meant. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. And he goes on with thieves and covetous, drunkenness, revilers and extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Sexual immorality isn't something that's just been born in the 20th or the 21st century at all. You can travel all the way down through whether it's in Greece or whether it's in Corinth and all the way whether it's in Rome. And we could read from the book of Romans chapter 1. We could read from the book of Ephesians chapter 5. We could read from Galatians chapter 5. You could read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Wherever it is, whether it's Ephesus, Corinth, Rome, wherever it is found in the Old Testament, whether it's Egypt or in Babylon or whether it's Assyria or anywhere else, sexual immorality has been the enemy of this institution. Anything goes, and anything is permissible. It's not something that has come from the 70s. Maybe for our culture, maybe in our mind, maybe for our society, things were very, very different before the 70s and are very, very different now after the 70s. But sexual immorality is not something new to the Western world from the 1960s or 70s. The chief goal of life for many, not only in a modern Western world, but throughout the world, ancient and modern, has been pleasure. And even liberal Christians now are justifying it all under the umbrella of love. It's love. How can you condemn this kind of thing? How can you say this kind of thing is wrong? How can you come against the redefinition of marriage and everything? How on earth could you go to biblical principles of one man, one woman for life? Homosexual ministers, lesbian vicars, metropolitan churches, letters of repentance by denominations to the lesbian, gay, bisexual and transgender community, saying we are sorry that we have taken a biblical stance in the past. We are sorry that we have taken our stand on what the Word of God says. We're sorry that we have not loved you, and now we're going to love you by accepting this, that and everything else. When the scriptures condemn it as immorality. And don't be fooled. Don't be fooled, Paul tells us, doesn't he? Do not be fooled that those who live such lives, those who say such things are acceptable, those who allow such things into the church, they will not and cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So this immorality that didn't begin in the Western world in the 60s or the 70s, but has been militating itself against marriage throughout all of history, is a great enemy. All biblical sexual morality and ethics has been abandoned now within 21st century Western culture. You might find some conservative pockets in Grand Rapids or in the Carolinas or in Ireland, but for the vast majority of the Western world now, for almost everybody under the age of 50, the seventh commandment is an absolute joke, ridiculous, puritanical, and how anybody could even believe these things, they just shake their heads in, well, unbelief. Immorality. It has always been an enemy, and it always will be, of marriage. Widespread acceptance of adultery. These things militate, don't they, against marriage. With all of the sophisticated justifications now, a tonic for a lackluster marriage, one man wrote, that will revive and rekindle a marriage. But when the tables are turned, they're not thankful, appreciative, but shocked, appalled, outraged, and quick to divorce. Widespread acceptance of adultery. When you look at the UK divorce statistics, the common reason is adultery. And the media promotes it and glorifies it, encourages it, defends it, humorizes it, and everything else. It's an enemy, isn't it, of biblical principles on this subject. The ease of divorce itself, changing social mores and the law itself. A generation ago, it was looked upon and scorned, and there were social pressures and everything else, but a legal system now militating against marriage. Obviously, sometimes separation and divorce is acceptable. We read from Matthew chapter 19 for various reasons. If somebody is missing in action and they've gone for a number of years, if there is adultery, if there is excessive violence, if there is emotional, mental, financial manipulation and torture and everything else, there can be exceptions. Jesus said it was not that way from the beginning, and we want to do anything and everything that we can under some extreme circumstances and situations. Jesus did say that divorce is acceptable. We look at it now. Just don't fancy her anymore. Just don't like it. Just don't want to. I just plain don't want to. Don't want to stay married. My choice. Do what I want with my life. The vows that I made and the promises that I made in the church before the people of God and this, that, and everything else, I've changed my mind. And the law says, yeah, you're perfectly within your right to change your mind if you so want to. Militates, doesn't it? Against what God says here in Genesis, and Jesus took these words upon his mouth and repeated them and certainly believed them. Legislation on abortion, on demand, it just militates, doesn't it, against God's original plan for us as male and female. It's now an exclusively private affair between the woman and the doctor. The father of the child does not need to be legally consulted whatsoever. This leaves the woman far freer to have premarital sex with no strong deterrence. An unwanted pregnancy was a strong deterrent beforehand, wasn't it? But now the legal system says you don't need to consult the father of the child. You don't need to consult your own parents if you are underage whatsoever. It's a private affair between you, your body, and the doctor. Fathers are no longer protective over their daughters for unwanted pregnancy because it can just easily be terminated and it's not really going to railroad their life or anything else, will it? Abortion on demand is a great foe, an enemy, isn't it, of marriage and the family. No wonder multiple evangelicals have stood up, drawn their battle lines and said, we will not budge on these issues. The legalization of abortion on demand is just so full of contradictions, I don't think anybody sane and rational can really agree with them, that the father has no rights. But as soon as the baby's born, the father now is obligated to pay for the child so that the child does not become a burden financially on the state. Which one is it? You tell us the father has no rights, but then as soon as the child is born, the father does have rights and therefore is obligated to pay so the government is not burdened. Which one is it? You can't have it both ways. If by accident you kill an unborn child, you can be accused of the crime of manslaughter. But if the mother chooses to kill the child unborn, it is by no means manslaughter, but a choice to terminate a pregnancy. You can't have it both ways. You can't. And this is the contradiction, isn't it? This is the just ridiculousness of the modern world in which you and I live in, that has jettisoned the Bible and is willing to accept anything and everything. An underage pregnant teenager has no obligation to consult her parents before an abortion, neither does the doctor or anybody else, to seek their consent. But the parents are legally responsible for the teenager till she becomes an adult. Which one is it? You can't have it both ways. You're telling us that as parents, we are legally obligated to take care of our children and are responsible and accountable till they become an adult. But if they get pregnant before they come to that age, the child, the pregnancy, and everything else is none of the business of the parents. You can't have it both ways. It's just full of
absolute ridiculous contradictions, isn't it? As the devil, as the world militates against what God has given to us to be a great blessing. When God purposed us to be male and female that we looked at last week and then to be married and become one, what are the words that the scriptures say? Be fruitful. Be fruitful and multiply. What a wonderful, lovely, positive picture of sexual intimacy, pregnancy and childbirth and child raising. Be fruitful and multiply. The first recorded words of Adam, although he would have spoken and he would have named the animals and everything else, God does not see fit to have any of those words recorded. And the first recorded words of Adam is, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man." How positive. How totally and completely different to all of the immorality. And the adultery and the ease of divorce and the legislation on abortion and everything else that's going on in the 21st century. And in the verse that we have, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh." Which do you want? Do you want be fruitful and multiply? "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, for he has come from me." Two shall become one flesh. Or do you want the filth, contradictions, the nonsense that is just poured into our TV and media and lives day by day in an unbelieving, apostate 21st century world? The language of the Bible is beautiful language, isn't it? You read it, it's so warm, it's so attractive, it's so nice. This is what God thinks about marriage. This is what God thinks about pregnancy. This is what God thinks about childbirth. This is what God thinks, isn't it, about child raising, the home and the family. And it's a problem in the 21st century, but we're not going to finish on a negative. We're not going to finish on a dark and dismal note. There is recovery. There can be recovery, can't there? That revival is always possible. That though we just seem, as the scriptures say, doesn't it, that righteousness, it exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Though we see everything just falling around us, don't we? Whether it's the education system, whether it's the government with all their spin and their lies and everything else. Whether it's the liberal church writing letters of apology to homosexuals and sodomites and everything else that the scriptures say. There can be recovery. We don't just go, "Oh well, it's all so dark and dismal, what shall we do? We might as well just go find a rock to crawl under and die." Recovery is possible. We can have revival. As the church needs to have a high view on marriage. As we read from the scriptures, as we read from our confession of faith, what God intended for it to be, for men and for women, that we're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We alone can reflect the nature of the triune God and the gospel in our homes. We alone have the power to deny ourselves and serve one another as Christ did for his church. As men realize that their spouses are not there to contribute towards their sense of well-being, that our wives are not here to serve our goals, to bolster our egos and provide for every whim and fancy. When we live in a me, me, me generation, self-centered, self-absorbed, where we think that we are the center of the universe as individuals, we often think that the world and everything in it is created to serve us individually and our fallen desires. When we see ourselves before God as rebels before the cross, and we surrender ourselves. That's the recovery, isn't it? When men and women like me and like you see ourselves for who we really are before God, and with weeping, with repentance, with confession, with contrition, we begin to see ourselves as God Almighty sees us, and we weep our way to the cross for mercy, grace, forgiveness, and restoration. As we come to the scriptures and we realize that it's not just the words of mere mortals like me and you, but the words of Almighty God, and we begin to take on board what God says, that this is true, that this is right, that this is the way to build our lives. And then as we seek to pray together and to evangelize together and serve together, that recovery is possible. That though outside of this room and a few other small little rooms like this in our town where the few, and we are few, and we are a few and a small little remnant, a couple of hundred of us, maybe at best amongst 22,000 or whatever it is in this town, and probably 30,000 with the surrounding villages, this tiny little remnant takes marriage seriously. Goes back to what God's word says in the early chapters of Genesis and all the way through the scriptures. As we have a proper sense of serving one another. Jesus said this, he's the heavenly, the eternal bridegroom, isn't he? He's the husband to the church. And he says, I've not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And as he tells us to submit one to another, and then particularly to the women to submit, to respect, to honor their husbands, and the husbands to submit to loving them. As you look at the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, we know the passages, don't we? It begins with submitting one to another. That doesn't mean that there's equal headship in the home. It means that the husband submits to loving his wife like Christ loves the church, and the wife submits to serving her husband like the church serves, loves, and follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking to Christ, who when he sees them all arguing about who's the best and who's the highest and who's the most important and who's going to have the position of chief amongst the disciples and this, and he says, you haven't got a clue what you're talking about. He who is greatest in the kingdom of God, who is least amongst you. And they're gathered, aren't they? And where's the slave? Where's the servant who's going to wash all of our feet? And they're all arguing about who is the lowest amongst them and who should take the bowl. Who's the youngest? Who's the least worthy amongst us? Who's the one who's going to be washing our feet? Jesus takes a towel around his waist. He takes the bowl, doesn't he? And he says, you rightly call me Lord. And so it is. But as I serve you, so you serve one another. When we realize that marriage does not exist for me, but for us. Marriage doesn't exist for me or the individual, but for us, for the children, for society, for church, and most importantly, for the glory of God. The problem is always the same. Maybe there are some problems that are particularly pertinent to our day and in our generation, but immorality has always been a problem, hasn't it? Selfishness has always been a problem, hasn't it? The government often is the problem, isn't it? But the recovery is for the church to take God's word seriously, to see ourselves as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and for men and women in marriage to serve one another. So we've seen the problem, we've seen the recovery. Thirdly, we see the purpose. I've already mentioned it. It's for the glory of God, isn't it? God has designed and God has patterned and God has purposed and God has created and God has instituted marriage. He blesses and he rejoices over it. When Jesus became a man, the first miracle, the first sign that he did was at a wedding in Cana, wasn't it? The word of God always speaks so highly of marriage and weddings and family and children and wives and husbands. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, the proverb says, and receives favor from the Lord. And we see that it's for the glory of God. That we might understand, that the world might understand something. The light and the love, the kindness and the goodness, the benevolence of God in sending his son to be the great bridegroom and husband to his people forever and ever. And that if our homes are right, if our marriages are right, if our church is right, the people will see the love and the care, the service, the sacrifice, the provision, the protection of the husband and the wife. And that the church is the eternal bride made up of millions from every tongue, tribe and nation. Submitting, following, obeying, serving. As Eve was created to be a comparable helper Who is the comparable helper to the Lord Jesus Christ on earth? The angels could have done a lot better job than I'm doing here this morning and will ever do. But the angels are not a comparable helper to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, I will take sinful men and women and I will live for them and I will die for them. I will rise for them. I will awaken them spiritually. I'll draw them to my word. I'll cause them to submit and yield and follow and obey me and serve me as they should. And they will be a comparable helper to me in the world. This is what marriage is about, isn't it? A reflection of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A reflection of the very nature and the being of God, that as Jesus has a name that is above every other name, that Jesus is God, we worship him as the eternal Son of God. And yet, in the eternality of who God is beyond any mind's ability to fully comprehend, head of Jesus is the Father. And the Son willingly, gladly and eternally submits and yields to the will of the Father to serve the decrees and the purposes of Almighty God. The Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, and our homes are to reflect something of the triune nature of God, something of the gospel, isn't it? To the glory of God. We see all of the enemies. We know what the answer and the resolution is. We should know what the purpose of it all is for us. We close this morning with an alternative. There is an alternative to marriage. Although we've been making much of it, and although we're going to be looking in the book of Proverbs as well, it's all over through the book of Proverbs. It isn't the be-all and the end-all. We don't become a human being once we are married. The real man, the perfect man, the sinless man, never married. And he was all that a man was supposed to be. That we're created in the image of God, and you don't really enter into the image of God once you are married. You bear the image of God as a woman, unmarried. You bear the image of God as a man, unmarried. That although Genesis chapter 2, as we're here at the moment, and Proverbs and many other places will speak so highly and positively and warmly and wonderfully, and you read the words, be fruitful and multiply, this is bone of my bone, and the two shall become one, leaving their mother and their father. The alternative is the gift of singleness. Marriage is a gift for the glory of God. But marriage doesn't elevate us to some kind of a better human being at all. The gift of singleness is so that you can wholeheartedly be devoted to the things of God. As we read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as we come to a close somewhat this morning, as you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses, particularly verse 32, 34, and 35. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Take care of her, protect her, and all of these various other duties and responsibilities. This I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. We've been making much of marriage, and we don't want those who are single to feel discouraged or overlooked, discarded, ignored, unrecognized or undervalued in any way, shape or form. Those who are married have a gift for the glory of God, and those that are unmarried and stay single have a gift for the glory of God. Jesus gave up his rights, didn't he, to a long life, gave up his rights to a fair trial, gave up his rights, didn't he, to an honorable burial, gave up his rights to have a family, to bear children. He became a man and gave up his rights, so that he could be wholeheartedly, single-mindedly committed and devoted to the things of God and his kingdom. Some of us have a gift to be married. And there are all manner of problems that are fighting and militating towards healthy marriages and healthy homes. The resolution is to look to Jesus and to look to the person of God himself, isn't it? The alternative, though, is that you remain unmarried so that you can be devoted. So you can serve in the Sunday school, so you can serve in the youth group, so you can get to prayer meetings week after week. So you haven't got somebody to put the tea on the table or whatever, or provide for financially. You don't need to live in homes with multiple bedrooms for the children and everything else. You can live in a simple home with simple food, a simple life in many ways, so that you can be wholeheartedly devoted to the work of the gospel. We should all be zealous. We should all be committed, shouldn't we? Whether married or single. But here we find ourselves in the book of Genesis and chapter 2, and it speaks so warmly, so wonderfully. Be fruitful and multiply. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Two shall become one. May the Lord help us to take these things on board, whether we're married or single, so that we can really be, though we are a small little remnant, a small percentage of the society in which we live in, we really can be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Amen.